Our passage this evening is Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4 and verses 1 through 22. Let's hear the word of God written. How gold has gotten dim, how the best gold changes, how the holy stones are poured out at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed as pure gold, how they are counted as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Even the jackals offer the breasts they let their whelps nurse. The daughter of my people has turned cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of his mouth in thirst. Children ask for bread, there is no one breaking it for them. Those who were eating delicacies are desolated in the streets. Those brought up with scarlet embrace the trash heaps. And the iniquity of the daughter of my people increased more than the sin of Sodom. She was overthrown in a moment, and no one used hands against her. Her princes were brighter than snow. They were whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral, their form like sapphire. Their appearance has become darker than black. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their frame. It has become dry like wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those slain by famine who pine away, pierced through without produce from the field. The hands of compassionate women cook their own children. They have become food for them in the shattering of the daughter of my people. Yahweh accomplished his rage. He poured out his hot anger. He set a fire in Zion, and it consumed her foundations. Kings of earth did not believe, nor any residents of the world, that adversary or enemy would enter the gates of Jerusalem. It was because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who poured out the blood of the righteous in her midst. They wander, blind men in the streets. They're defiled with blood. No one was able to touch their clothes. Get away, unclean, they cry to them. Get away, don't touch. When they fled, yes, wandered, folks said among the nations, they must no longer stay here. The face of Yahweh has scattered them. He will no longer look on them with favor. The face of priests they do not respect. Old men they do not treat graciously. Our eyes are still worn out, looking for our help, empty help. From our watch post we kept watch closely for a nation that could not save. They hound our steps, so we cannot walk in our streets. Our end is near, our days are numbered, for our end has come. Our pursuers have been swifter than vultures in the sky. On the mountains they have been in hot pursuit of us. In the wilderness they wait in ambush for us. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of Yahweh, was captured in their pits. We had said of him, in his shadow we will live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, resident in the land of Uz. Even to you the cup will pass. You will become drunk and strip yourself. Your guilt has come to an end, daughter Zion. He will no longer carry you into exile. Your guilt, daughter Edom, he shall punish. He shall uncover your sins. Now back about 2003, the movie based on the novel Gods and Generals came out. It was the sort of a dramatization of the first part of the war between the states, and a part of that was the Battle of Fredericksburg in December of 1862. Fredericksburg, Virginia, when the federal troops were sent uncreatively against an entrenched Confederate position on Mary's Heights, and they suffered about 13,000 casualties. But in the movie, I had a friend watching the Gods and Generals, and it seemed like, at least as I recall, the Battle of Fredericksburg, there was quite a bit of time given to it. wave upon wave, incident upon incident, slaughter and desolation and so on, and just scene after scene of the Battle of Fredericksburg. And after a while, you begin to think, and my friends seem to think, apparently, that the Battle of Fredericksburg in the movie was going to be as long as, well, the Battle of Fredericksburg was. It just kept going on and on. And that may be your reaction to Lamentations 4. Well, we're right back in Lamentations 1. We're right back in Lamentations 2. We're right back in Lamentations 3, the first third of the chapter. And now we're going through it again. It just keeps going over and over. We're walking through misery again. Now, chapter 4 doesn't have as much bulk as the previous chapters. It's still following in Lamentations 4 that pattern of acrostic, which you have an alphabetical acrostic, and the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet starts off verse 1, the second letter verse 2, etc., all through the 22 verses. It's still following that. But if you notice, most of the verses in chapter 4 are what we might call two-liners, as opposed to three-liners that were used in the earlier part, most of the earlier part of the book of Lamentations. But it's still going over the same ground, it seems. That suggests maybe that Lamentations 4 is telling us that sometimes God's people need to go walking through their misery again. Now, Lamentations 4 is kind of hard to chart out. We Westerners like to break things up and so on. It's hard to do that. But I think there are certain movements in Lamentations 4, and so I want to take you through what the text is saying in those terms. So the first movement we could call recounting more misery, verses 1 to 11. Recounting more misery, the first 11 verses. Now let's look at the text there, and we'll just select some items. He's itemizing some of the misery of the Babylonian siege of, say, Jerusalem and Judah and so on. That's being reflected here. You notice that he mentions what we might call cruelty in verses 3 and 4. He says, even the jackals offered the breast they let their whelps nurse. The daughter of my people has turned cruel like ostriches in the wilderness and so on. What's going on there? We talked about jackals. They were fox-like animals who were scavengers. They sometimes went by themselves, sometimes in packs and so on. But he's saying even mama jackals nurse their young. But the women of Jerusalem, etc., under the sea, they're not nursing their kids. If they have an infant, verse 4, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of his mouth in thirst. They're like, verse 3, the ostriches in the wilderness. What do you mean by that? Well, in popular, whether it was really so or not, but in popular thought, ostriches were thought to be cruel in a way, because when danger came, they might, the mother ostrich might get up and run away from the nest, leave it undefended. She might leave her egg all by itself, could be trampled on, whatever, let it incubate in the sun, and she could abandon it, and so on. And so in the popular mind, it seemed to be that ostriches were cruel. And he says, that's what the mothers in Jerusalem are like, verse 4. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of his mouth in thirst. Why? Because if they have an infant, there's no milk to feed or to nurse that infant with. Children are asking for bread. There's no one breaking it to them. That's what he means by the cruelty. He's saying the jackals are doing better than the mothers in Judah. Necessarily so, but there's that cruelty. That's a way he walks through the hardship of the people. And then he also mentions reverses. You might say verses 5 to 8, reverses. Those eating or who were eating delicacies are desolated in the streets. Those brought up with scarlet embrace the trash heaps. What's he saying? Well, things have gotten to the point where the folks that are really the wealthier class, the upper crust and so on, they're scavenging, they're looking everywhere for food. So you have some of these rich folks that are hopping themselves up over the sides of the dumpsters behind Burger King trying to find some scraps to eat. Those folks were well taken care of, but now look what they're doing. It's come to that, these reverses. He talks about the iniquity of his people increased more than the sin of Sodom. In a sense, he says Sodom was wiped out in a moment. But Jerusalem and Judah's situation, verse 6, is ongoing. And in verses 7 and 8, it's a little bit difficult in the text, but he seems to be describing the leadership and the folks that were better healed. They had a fine appearance, verse 7, but now, because of the ravages of the seed and the deficient of the siege and the deficiencies of diet and so on, their appearance, you don't even recognize them when you see them in the streets. They're so shriveled up in their frame. So on, so reverses. And then he mentions in their misery some extremities, verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, it's better to suffer a military death. It's better to be fighting and be run through with a sword than it is to be in the siege in the city of Jerusalem. Why? Well, because look what's going on there, verse 10. The hands of compassionate women cook their own children. They've become food for them in the shattering of the daughter of my people. What were they doing? Well, this is what happens. This is what Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 and following said would happen. This is what happens in sieges, ancient and modern. Their children die from the effects of starvation, and then the mothers cook their own dead kids because they want food. They're that desperate. That's what he's walking us through. And so the first time he mentions Yahweh is in verse 11. Yahweh accomplished his rage. Yahweh's poured out his hot anger. And this is the evidence of it in this misery of Jerusalem. Now, I think there's some implications here. And one of the implications, I think, of this, as we said, recounting more misery section, one of the implications has to do with faith. And I think we ought to look at that. You see, one of the things you might think about as you go through this first part of chapter 4 is, but there was a confession of faith in chapter 3. Where is that faith now? Granted, the conditions are terrible, etc., but he came to say he had hope. You remember, it's because of the unfailing love of Yahweh that we're not finished off, etc. For his compassions have not reached their limit. They're new morning by morning. Great is your faithfulness. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Where's that faith that he came to and that position of hope in the middle of chapter 3? Where's that here? As he wades through all the misery again, shouldn't that faith that he came to make a difference when he comes to the conditions of chapter 4? Why isn't it shining out with at least some degree of intensity? Where's all that faith? Well, things can change, can't they? I don't know how to pronounce the guy's name, Major League ball player, 1950. Jim Constanti, maybe I'm butchering his name, but most of you don't know it if I am. But Jim Constanti was a pitcher for the Philadelphia Phillies in the National League. And in 1950, he was named most valuable player in the National League. He had 22 saves. Very impressive. The next year, Constanti had 4 wins and 11 losses. What a plunge. Sometimes there can be quite a change in circumstances and achievements and so on. And sometimes, perhaps, we reach a certain point of faith, and then that faith may not be so prominent at another time. It may almost seem to go behind the cloud. That can happen. And sometimes I think there's a certain subtle attitude among some Christians that we really ought to get beyond that. Now, I do think that if we have a certain faith, then that faith ought to make a difference, yes, in our circumstances. But sometimes we can tend to think that surely if we get to a certain point in our faith and our conviction, then that ought to stay constant and somehow it should never be eclipsed and somehow it should shine as brightly as it always does, etc. There shouldn't be any plunges or pitfalls of faith. No, it should always be up there. Well, I don't know about that. It's what I call that Christians kind of want the higher ground mentality. Now, you probably, most of you, don't remember that hymn. It's not in either of our hymn books in your pew racks, fortunately. But there was a hymn that was sometimes sung, Higher Ground. I always am wary of hymns that begin with the pronoun I, but I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Then the chorus, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Sometimes I think that's what we want. We think we ought to be on higher ground. We want to get to a place in faith where we can kind of put it on semi-automatic pilot. Not that we won't have distresses or difficulties, but hopefully we can get to a plateau of faith where things don't really ruffle us so much anymore, and we have a certain stability and maturity, and we won't have these ups and downs and flip-flops of faith and so on. We don't want to walk through Lamentations 4 again. I think that attitude, though, is a sort of idolatry. We end up looking for a formula, don't we? We end up looking for a key to the Christian life that we can use, maybe instead of looking for Christ. Dr. Thomas said a few weeks back in another connection that God gives us Jesus. And sometimes I don't think we're satisfied with that. Sometimes we say, oh, but I want a technique. I want to go to a retreat and find out the secret for staying up on a certain level of constant faith in the Christian life so I don't falter, etc. And you can be looking for a technique and you can be looking for a formula and not keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus because you've substituted for him. There are times when the faith of Lamentations 3 will go into the shadow in Lamentations 4. There are times when the faith of Lamentations 3 will go behind a cloud and it won't be shining very brightly. But like the sun, just because it's behind the cloud doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It's just not apparent at the time. Sometimes the faith of Lamentations 3 has to walk through the stuff of Lamentations 4. Faith doesn't always stay, you know, to breathe the mountain air of chapter 3. Sometimes it has to descend and walk in the valley of the mess of Lamentations 4, recounting more misery. It may be so as a part of the walk of faith. Now, second movement, and more briefly, identifying some culprits. Secondly, identifying some culprits, verses 12 to 16. And you notice in verse 12, it says, kings of earth, etc., and others didn't believe that anyone would enter the gates of Jerusalem. They thought maybe it was impregnable. But why was Jerusalem delivered over and defeated? Verse 13, it was because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who poured out the blood of the righteous in her midst. That's why it was. The culprits were the spiritual leadership of the nation, the prophets and the priests. Now then, in verses 14 through 16, it's a little difficult. The text is a little more difficult and so on, but it seems like they're talking about these these priests and prophets who shed the blood of God's people. And so they wander through the streets and people are not wanting them to touch them, as if they say, verse 15, get away, you're unclean. Don't defile us with the blood that you've shed and so on. But in any case, verse 13 is clear enough. The culprits that brought about the situation where Judah had to be judged were, to a great degree, the spiritual leadership of the nation, prophets and priests. Now you read that in verse 13 and say, oh, surely not. He's talking metaphorically, isn't he? Figurative language. I don't think so. You can go to Jeremiah 26 and you can see that it was really quite literal. Jeremiah preached the wrong message. And it almost cost him his life because it wasn't the politically correct message that the prophets and priests in Jerusalem were wanting to be spoken. The message that Yahweh was protecting his covenant people and he would defend them and all would be well, etc. Well, Jeremiah didn't preach that. And only the fact that people intervened in his behalf salvaged his life. These priests and prophets were religious thugs. They liquidated people if they didn't jive with the message they thought they ought to be preaching. Oh yes, they played hardball. So I think this is literal. Not only, you remember back in chapter 2, verse 14, the prophets, etc., in Jerusalem, they wouldn't speak the truth. That's Lamentations 2, 14. But now here in chapter 4, verse 13, they would smash anyone who did speak the truth. And so, identifying some culprits. What is the problem? Well, the problem is with the so-called spiritual leadership of the people. I think there's room for us to make an application there. Oh, I know we're miles away from Lamentations 4, perhaps, but you remember what? I'm always impressed with what Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 38. You remember he talked about the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Remember what he said next? Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. He didn't say assemble a committee. He didn't say conduct a survey. He said, pray, therefore. You say, oh, I don't want prayer. We want action. Jesus is saying, prayer is action. Pray, therefore. Now, I think the same is here, that if there are culprits here in Judah and Jerusalem in 587 B.C., and so on, then what ought to be our concern? And I confess it's not enough of my prayerful concern today. We ought to be concerned to be in prayer that God raises up adequate and useful and godly leadership in and for his church. I'm not just speaking of a local church, I'm speaking of his church universal. That ought to be a concern of ours. You see what perverted leadership can do. It can be a means of bringing judgment on people. We don't have to have folks who are spectacular or sensational, but we ought to plead with God to raise up adequate and faithful leadership in his church. Men who are believing and prayerful and wise and discerning for pastors. Leadership that is Bible-soaked and backboned and nastiness enduring and compassion leaning, that kind of leadership. And we ought to beg God to supply his church with that kind of leadership. What was it that screwed up the church in 587 BC and in that time? No, it was ungodly, Bible-detached leadership. So there's some instruction here for us, identifying some culprits. So, recounting more misery, identifying some culprits, and thirdly, living through hopelessness. Living through hopelessness. Verses 17 to 20. And you notice that verses 17 to 20 kind of itemize what they no longer have. These people in Judah. Notice verse 17, there's no relief. Our eyes are still worn out looking for our help, empty help. From our watch post, we kept watch closely for a nation that could not save. Now, what's going on there? I think probably behind verse 17 is what took place in the last days of the nation of Judah. The last king on the throne was called Zedekiah. And, of course, he was the one who looked at the papers every morning to see what the polls said about him, and then he made up his mind as to which way he would lean. But he had policy wonks in his among his advisors who were strong for a southern alliance. They wanted an alliance with Egypt. They were fomenting the point of trying to rebel against Babylon, throw off Babylon's yoke. Babylon was over them at the time. Rebel against Babylon and let Egypt come up and give them aid in the rebellion and so on. It was a stupid policy. Egypt wouldn't really, well, they really wouldn't fight their way out of a wet paper bag most of the time at this point. But they were a nation that could not save. But oh, some of us had our hopes set there. And they looked and looked and looked for help from the south. But Egypt didn't really contribute any help at all. So no relief. And then in verses 18 and 19, no escape. They hound our steps, for we cannot walk in our streets. Our pursuers, verse 19, have been swifter than the vultures in the sky. On the mountains, they've been in hot pursuit of us. In the wilderness, they wait in ambush for us. No escape. Now, when it says in verse 18a, they hound our steps, we can't walk in our streets, it could even mean that the Babylonians at some point may have gotten siege ramps up to the walls of Jerusalem, perhaps. And it may not mean that the Babylonians have actually breached the walls yet, but they can't even walk their streets in safety because some of the Babylonian troops can shoot at them from the siege ramps. It could be what he means. Oh, you have to be careful. And then if someone escapes, last of verse 19, they're in hot pursuit of us on the mountains. Or if we get into the wilderness, they lay an ambush for us. Everywhere there are Babylonians. And if you do escape, you're picked up. There's no escape. No relief, no escape. And verse 20, no king. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of Yahweh, that's the king, was captured in their pits. We said of him, in his shadow we will live among the nations. That is, they had this hope. Of course, the king of David's line was to be a protection for his people. Well, Zedekiah proved to be anything but that. But you can read about it all in Jeremiah 39, about how Zedekiah, when the breach was made in the wall and the Babylonians finally got into the city, Zedekiah and his lackeys escaped. I think it was by night. They got down as far as Jericho and they were captured. They took Zedekiah up to King Nebuchadnezzar at a place called Riblah. And Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's sons slaughtered in front of his eyes. And then he put out his eyes and put them in shackles and took them to Babylon. No king. Now, so that's a sad end. You can read about it in Jeremiah 39. Question then. Here we are, living through hopelessness, verses 17 to 20. But then perhaps we should ask a question. Could this be the beginning of hope? The start of deliverance? I'm not trying to be unnecessarily optimistic. But sometimes we found other places in Scripture where God brings us to the end of ourselves and to the end of our resources, and it's precisely at that time when some help appears to the helpless. Sometimes he brings us and knocks all our props out from under his people. He brings us to the end of our tether. There are no buttons left to push. There are no levers left to pull. And it's then, in the abyss, as it were, that hope begins to appear. You've heard of Enterprise, Alabama, I suppose. I may have told you about it before. I think the best description of what happened there I read in Progressive Farmer magazine in October of 1992. I just dropped that so you'll be impressed. But it had a little section there called The Pest of Honor. And was describing what had taken place in Enterprise, Alabama, and the greater area. Seems about 1910, it was a cotton-producing area, and about 1910, the boll weevil arrived, desolated the cotton crop, and so on. I think in 1914, they had produced 38,000 bales. In 1917, they were down to 7,000 bales. It was ruining the economy. They tried everything with these boll weevils, picking them off the plants, spraying them with various stuff, drowning them, pouring whiskey on them. So nothing worked. Some folks, out of desperation, turned to peanut farming, which turned out to be very profitable. And some turned to hay and livestock and corn. And the economy stabilized, and the area began to prosper. And so one of the merchants in 1919 suggested that they erect a monument to the boll weevil. And it was perfected or revised in 1949 so that I understand you can go to Enterprise and you will see this statuesque woman with her long flowing robes holding aloft a 17.5-pound football-sized iron likeness of a boll weevil. Because out of gratitude that the desolator became the deliverer. If it hadn't been for the boll weevil, we would have never been driven out of the cotton business and begun to really thrive. Sometimes it's that bleak hopelessness that's the beginning of deliverance and hope. And perhaps that may be the case here. God doesn't always work in this radical way. Let's not try to put him into a straitjacket, as it were. But sometimes he does. He has this tendency. There are times when he may strip us of all our supports, as in the text. No relief, no escape, no king. He may strip us of all our supports in order to lift our eyes to himself. As King Jehoshaphat said in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, facing a military threat that there was no way he could counter, and his prayer was, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Sometimes that's not a bad place to be. So sometimes hopelessness is promising. Sometimes hopelessness is the front porch of omnipotence. And perhaps that would prove this way here. Now, let me push one more matter on you, and that is groping after assurance. The the last movement. Verses 21 and 22, groping after assurance. Now in verses 21 and 22, you have the tale of two daughters. You have daughter Edom and you have daughter Zion. It's a way of addressing nations and so on. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, resident in the land of Uz. Even to you the cup will pass. You will become drunk and strip yourself. Now he says about daughter Zion in the first part of verse 22, your guilt has come to an end, daughter Zion. But your guilt, daughter Edom, he shall punish. He shall uncover your sins. Now Edom is located south of the Dead Sea. If you can remember your Bible maps and so on, and you see the Dead Sea in your mental image, you'll notice that to the east of the Dead Sea was the country of Moab, and then south of the Dead Sea was the territory of Edom. Now, what does he mean there in verse 21 when he says to daughter Edom, even to you the cup will pass? You'll become drunk and strip yourself. The cup there is the imagery used in Old Testament prophecy of the cup of God's wrath or God's anger or God's judgment. And the imagery there is when a nation drinks the cup of God's judgment, that judgment is poured out on them. And in this case, it will be the wine of God's judgment that will inebriate Edom and make her helpless. And therefore, she will experience judgment and so on. The straight statement, not the figurative one so much in verse 21, but the straight one in the last of 22, your guilt, daughter Edom, he shall punish, he shall uncover your sins. Now, what does that got to do with assurance, you might say? What do you mean by assurance? I know the kind of assurance you probably would prefer. I want to go back to chapter 3. I want that nice stuff in verses 22 and 23. That's the kind of, I don't want assurance. I don't want to mess with Edom. I don't give a lick about Edom, you say. Sure you do. Stop that. Why is he talking about Edom? Well, because Edom was in contemporary prophecy. You see, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22, had spoken of Edom. And in Jeremiah 49, 16 and following, Yahweh said, I will bring you down, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares Yahweh. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. Or you go to Ezekiel 35, verses 1 to 15, and as a part of Ezekiel 35, he says, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, another name for Edom. And I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you shall become a desolation. You shall know that I am Yahweh. And he talks about them cherishing perpetual enmity and giving over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. That is, there were Edomites, groups of Edomites and so on, hanging out in the hill country in the area around Judah and Jerusalem. And when any of the folks of Jerusalem or Judah would try to make an escape and try to get away and so on, these Edomite groups would round them up and then hand them over to the tender mercies of the Babylonians. And that was because the people of Edom had an intense, unquenchable, hateful enmity. They hated the guts of Israel and Judah. And it was perpetual and ongoing, and God was going to judge this. And so Edom, your guilt, daughter Edom, he shall punish, he shall uncover your sin. Still you say, well, that's okay, it's taking care of their enemy, but I still want something better than Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Edomites tell me so. I don't like that. But look at what the principle of the matter is here. What's the writer doing in affirming the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the statement he makes here? He's groping after assurance in the sense that he's saying Yahweh will keep his word. That's what will lead to assurance eventually. If he keeps his word in bringing judgment on Edom, won't he keep his word in everything else? And then can't you reason then that even though after that whole raft of curses in Leviticus 26, that he'll also fulfill that word of hope in Leviticus 26:44? Yet in spite of this, when they're in the land of their enemies, I shall not reject them and I shall not loathe them to finish them off, to break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. The essence of assurance is here. And it's here in the assertion of a judgment on Edom. If Yahweh will keep that word, then we can trust his word. Then we can trust his positive promises as well. But we grope after that assurance by the word against Edom. So, you can take his word against Edom. And if he's truthful there, then Yahweh Jesus will be truthful also in his word when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never, ever cast out. It's his word. And if his word is sure, you do have a basis for assurance, even in Lamentations 4. You do need that, you know. You need to be able to rely on a sure word. I like that story of John Brown of Haddington, Scotland. The village of Haddington, Scotland, was in the 1700s. I don't know, maybe it was about 1760, somewhere like that. But John Haddington was pastor there. He's a remarkable man in many ways. It doesn't matter right now, but he had one of his parishioners who was on her deathbed. And so he went to visit her. Now, you might not like your pastor coming at you this way, but John Brown said to her, Janet, what would you do if after all God has done for you, he should let you drop into hell? He was probing. You might say, maybe he could have done it more delicately. He was probing for her assurance. What would you do, Janet, if after all he's done for you, God should let you drop into hell? And her answer was, Eden's he likes. If he does, he'll lose mair than I'll do. You might like a translation. Even as he likes, if he does, he'll lose more than I will, because I'll lose my salvation, but he will lose his integrity and his reputation and his trustworthiness. Yes, Janet knew what she could trust. You trust a God who speaks a sure word, whether it's against Edom or whether it's something like, and he who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. We may not care much for Lamentations 4. We don't relish walking through misery again. But even that can lead to a measure of hope. Let us pray. Our Father, there are times when you lead us to walk through the valley again. And yet we can still say, even there, your hand will lead us, and your right hand will hold us, and your word will still be sure. And we thank you for being that sort of God toward us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.